stand, if you're able, for the public reading of God's Word. We are in the Gospel of John, chapter 11. And I will read through the first 27 verses. And God's Word says, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him.' After saying these things, he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him.' The disciples said to him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.' So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.' Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' She said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world.' Amen."
Amen. Perfect song before we dig into John chapter 11 again. So turn in your Bibles with me to John 11, and we'll begin there in verse 16. And I don't know about you, but I love studying the different characters in the Bible, different people. These true people who lived, and the Lord saw fit to keep these stories for us forever, that we can learn from their lives. They were people just like us, same fallen nature, same issues, many of the same issues. And so we can often identify with these people. And this morning we're going to talk, we're still in here with all that's going on with this miracle, with Lazarus being raised from the grave. And in the story, it's a fascinating story, and we learned so much. I'm going to talk this morning to you a little bit about Thomas. We're still talking about Martha. So God, he wanted us to learn a lot from Martha. And obviously, mostly we're going to talk about Jesus. And one thing that we begin here this morning is, well, when we think about people who pass away and die, and we read history, sad to say, what we remember about them is really their fallen parts, the part that where they committed some incredible sin or whatever they may have done. History will remember that. That's what, after they're long in the grave, we'll remember how these people, man or woman, how they messed up, the mistakes they made. And rarely do we remember the good that they did, the good things that they did or their good accomplishments. But history has a way of always remembering the bad stuff, the bad things, once a person is dead and gone. And the same is true here with Thomas. And Thomas, he's one of the minor characters of the Gospel of John. But what do we remember? What do we remember about Thomas? Well, all of us will say, yeah, doubting Thomas. We remember that very well, how he doubted and he said, I will not believe unless I see the nail prints in his hands. He said in John 20:25, we haven't got there yet, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And so we, like other people, we remember that, and we think of Thomas being a man of little faith, and we may not know much more about Thomas. But today, I hope to change your mind on Thomas, because I know that happened later on in the book, in the gospel. But I want you to see something amazing about Thomas, and I hope you'll get a different picture of Thomas this morning. He is called the twin, and I'll talk more about that in a little bit. But the first thing that I want you to see here is the danger. The danger was happening. And again, I want to take you back there to chapter 11. And you see where Josh read for us. In verse 16, so Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. It's an incredible statement. An incredible statement. May we go with him. May we go back with him, that we may die with him. And so, number one, if you're taking notes, we notice here that the disciples were frightened. They were afraid. The last time they were there, they wanted to stone Christ. They wanted to kill him. So you can imagine quite easily, why do we want to go back there? They might kill all of us if we go back to this place. So the disciples were frightened again. They knew that they could not stop Christ to go back if he had decided to go. What will happen to Jesus if he goes back to Jerusalem? Will they kill him this time? Will they kill him? And so at last, somebody spoke up. Thomas spoke up. He said, let us also go that we may die with him. Wouldn't you have liked to have been Thomas at that moment? Nobody else spoke up. But Thomas did. He said, let us go. Not only let us go, but we may die. We may die with him. So may we go with him. It's an incredible, incredible thought. It's maybe a bit grim, predicting maybe their own deaths. But Thomas, he said it nevertheless. We admire Thomas. For one thing, they were honest words. They were honest as he spoke them. He could very well be killed. Jesus could have been killed. Jesus ultimately was killed. They would all be ultimately killed except for John. Let us go back, even if we must die. So they were honest words. They were loyal words. Thomas was saying it no matter what. He was laying ahead. It was better to be with Jesus, even in death, even if they do kill us. It's better to be with my Lord. So they were loyal words. He was loyal to his Christ. They were courageous words. He took a stand. Thomas was literally stating his willingness to walk with Christ into the lion's den. They all knew what they were heading into. It was the lion's den, but Thomas was the one who said it. He said, let us go. Even if we must die, let us go. Now, all that was before what we read about Thomas in chapter 20. But at that moment, Thomas did the right thing. He said the right thing, and he did the right thing. That leads me to number two. And I want you to title point number two, Death and Denial. It's an important principle in Scripture, and we see it here. It's all through the Bible. You don't hear many sermons on this. And that's why it's important that we discuss this morning, this death and denial that we see here. It's the principle of death and denial, the principle of dying and saying no to oneself. Saying no to yourself and saying yes to Christ. Yes to Christ. Saying no to oneself. Saying no to the world in order that we may say yes to the Lord Jesus. Again, we see this all through the New Testament. In Romans 6, we read, if we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Verses 5 and 6. In Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Or later on in Galatians 6, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Again, it's a very important principle. I can't emphasize it enough. And what's incredible about this principle is that we do not want to naturally acquiesce to this. We don't want to fit into this, not at all. We don't like this dying to self because we love this self. We love this flesh. No one wants to die to self. Who wants to deny himself? Who wants to turn down a chance to fulfill your desires? Probably no one. We live in a world that says no to nothing. No is unpopular. We don't want to say no. We want to fulfill our fleshly desires. We don't want to say no. Again, no is unpopular. But I'm going to tell you something. This is where Christianity begins. This is where it begins. Saying no to self and yes to Christ. It's where Christianity begins. Dying to self. Dying to self. I love Amy Carmichael in her book. She's got a whole little book on this. Another Chance to Die. Every opportunity when someone offends you, when someone commits some kind of act of unkindness to you, another chance to die. Simply another chance to die to yourself. It is unpopular. Yet it's the way to victory in the Christian life. It's the way it's established. In other words, to know victory in the Christian life, we must become like Thomas. We must become like Thomas. Thomas said, I'll go. We might die. We may be killed. But I'm with Christ. All the way, I'm with Christ. That is an incredible example of denying self and saying yes to Christ. So we see this principle. What are the applications? What does it mean? What does it mean to have become a Christian? Well, it means when we became a Christian, if you're here this morning and you are saved and you're wonderfully saved and you're like, I'm trusting in Christ alone for my salvation, you've come to that point in your life when you put all the works aside. Somebody was teaching you in Sunday school. Somebody was talking to you about the gospel and your salvation, and they explain to you it's through faith alone and Christ alone. It's not of your works. You cannot save yourself. Salvation is 100% all of God. God finding you, God drawing you, God bringing conviction to you, God revealing to you your great depravity, bringing you to faith in Christ. It's all Him. And you discovered that. You're like, yes, I am a sinner. I am wretched. I'm awful. And I cannot save myself, and I cannot save myself through good works. It's not of works, Paul said, lest anyone should boast. And you were saved. And you realized it was Christ alone who has saved you from your sin. We get that. Paul, remember Paul? Paul, before he was saved, before all that happened on that road to Damascus, he was a Jew, and what was he doing? He was trying to please God. He was trying to get all these radical Christians killed. But in doing all that, he thought he was pleasing God. But God awakened his heart on the road to Damascus and saved Paul. We know that story so well. What would Paul write later in Philippians 3? He wrote, "But whatever was to my profit." And remember, Paul was brilliant. He was a genius. He was just an incredible man. He was brilliant. Again, God used him to write so much of the New Testament, after he was saved. But listen to what Paul says in Philippians 3, 7 and 8. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things and consider them rubbish. What Paul was saying, all those things he had accomplished and done in his life, he considered it all rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. This is where the life for the Christian begins, the principle of death and denial. It really shouldn't be difficult for any Christian to understand. We understand that. We understand what Paul was talking about. Paul really did believe he was the chief of sinners. That's one argument we should all have with the Apostle Paul. He truly believed he was the chief of sinners, and you should argue with him as I should. No, I'm the chief of sinner. I've got to be worse than you, Paul. But Paul thought that, as should we. The difficulty, though, is in the other areas in life. It's not understanding these principles, but it's with the application. It's with the application. We believe that we're wretched. We believe in our depravity. We believe that. We believe that we haven't sought Christ. We believe that Christ has sought us. But it's in the application of this in our lives. It's so common we have forgotten that the principle of dying must be applied to the living of the Christian life if we're to live it. Yeah. If you're going to live the Christian life as Christ has designed it to be lived, you need to understand this principle of dying to self, dying to self. Let me be clear on this. If we're really going to experience death and denial in the Christian life, we must be willing to say no to anything. Anything that is contrary to the will of God. So what you're always seeking through the scriptures and through prayer, what is the will of God? What is the will of God in my life? So as you're being sanctified and you're growing in Christ and living the Christian life, you're dying to self, you're continually asking yourself, because God is, He's not some blasé God, said, just go at it. I've saved you, so just go live your best life now. No, it's not like that. We need to be like Thomas, dying to ourselves and living for Christ. Say no to anything that is contrary to God's will in way for us. How's that work? First, it means saying no to anything is contrary to his revelation, God's revelation of himself, anything contrary to what the Bible says? What does the Bible say? How do we live our lives? We start with the commandments. We love the commandments. Now, we're not under the law. No one ever kept the law. We've been studying the law quite a bit in Exodus. But the law still has a great purpose for us because it reveals who God is. And you read those Ten Commandments, and you've broken every Ten Commandments. So don't piously say, well, I may have broken a few. No, you have broken them all. And you break them all continually. But the law is good. We look at the first one. It says that we should have no other God before us. And, boy, you can spend a long time examining that. Is there anything that catches all my time and all my affections other than Christ? What have I lost my first love? My first love is supposed to be the Lord. But is there something that has taken over that and it's no longer Christ? Do I have some other God, little g, that I live for, that just consumes me? Is it there? What could it be? He says, you shall have no gods before me. Is it an idol? Is it money? We all have to have money. We got to function with some money. But is money your God? Has it become your God? Is it consume your every thought? That's all you think about is money and how you're going to get more of it? And that's not a hard thing to decipher here, because just look at your thoughts and your mind. Are you consumed with money and finances, and God gets about this much of your daily time and about this much prayer and about this much worship? God doesn't get so much. But over here, you're constantly looking at the stock market. You're constantly looking at your accounts, and you get home. You want to get on the computer and see how much money you made on the stock market, and you're calling your friends, and what should I invest in today? And it consumes you, but you're not consumed with God. You should be consumed with God like that. Searching the scriptures, longing to linger with him, as Dennis said this morning, longing to linger with him in prayer. You understand that. You shall not murder. It means that you're to say no to any desire to take another person's life or to slander someone's reputation. You're very weary of that, of saying something. I really appreciate when I'm around people and, now, I like to talk like you do. And I'll say, tell me about old so-and-so. Haven't seen him in a while. And every now and then somebody will say, you know, it's not going so good with that fellow. I'd just rather not talk about him. And I appreciate that. I appreciate that. Don't want to get in a conversation where we're tearing down a brother or someone else. That's good. That's good. We are not to live or do anything that is contrary to God's will or way for us. And that should be your prayer. That should be a daily prayer for you. God, what is your way for me? What is your will for me? What is it? And there's some basic things, I mean, that we know that he tells us. We're to be people of prayer. We're to be people of the Great Commission. We're to be people of the church. We're to love the church. We're to serve the church, engaged in the church. We could go on and on. The second thing here, dealing with this, if we're going to experience this death and denial, we must say no to anything that is not God's, the will of God for us. In one sense, the point is related to the previous one about the law, but yet we know it goes beyond that. And that not everything permitted in the Word is God's will for us. How about that? Not everything in the Word is God's will for us. I mean, it's not, I mean, marriage, God gives us marriage. And, but that's not God's will for everyone. We know that. I could look in church history and show you how many great men of God that were never married and great women of God that were never married. So it wasn't God's will for them. We could go on and on. So not everything is, it's God's will for you, and that's why we seek that out in prayer. God, I want to be in your will. That's the only thing that matters, and that's dying to self. I just want what you want. I just want what you want for me. Now, two questions about this. First, how can I learn to say no? How can I learn to say no? Well, the easy answer to that is watch Christ. Follow him. And how do we watch Christ? Well, we devour the scripture. So you watch him in the word. He's the supreme example in self-denial. He left heaven. He was with God in heaven, perfect harmony. I mean, we'll see it one day. We'll get there one day if we're saved. But he left that. He left heaven where there was no sin. Beautiful, the harmony of heaven. The harmony and the joy of the Trinity together. But he left that to come to this wretched world. He came here for a purpose, that we could be saved. And he went to the cross. We can learn from him, we certainly, by watching Christ, that Thomas was able to say what he did by his observing Christ. The second part, second question to this, how can I know when I have said no? How can I know when I have died to self? That's a great question, isn't it? How can I know that I have died to self? And I can tell you, it's when you stop complaining about your life. It's when you stop murmuring and complaining about your life and saying, I just wish it wasn't like this. Why has it got to be like this? I don't like this. Why can't my life be like his life or her life? Or why can't my family be like that family? It's when you stop murmuring. And the Israelites murmured for 40 years. They griped. They saw all those great things that Christ did, that God did, bringing them out of Egypt, parting of the Red Sea, all that they saw, and they murmured for all those years before God would take them out, murmuring, complaining. If you are murmuring, as they murmured in the wilderness, you have really not turned your back on self. You've not turned your back on self. Folks, we need to die. We need to die to self. But if you've stopped murmuring, if you stop complaining, then you're ready to go on. As Paul, when he said, Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3, 13 and 14. That's a great couple of verses. Forgetting what is behind. Do you realize if we applied that verse to our lives, half the counselors would go out of business? They really would. Because we don't want to forget what is behind. We want to hang on to what's behind. We want to hang on to the offenses. Well, he hurt me. She hurt me. They did this thing to me. And I won't forget it. We cling to what's behind. But Paul said, forget what's behind. Move forward to what's ahead. That's what so much of the counseling is about. What is behind? Things that are past. Paul said, forget what's behind. Look forward to what's coming. What's coming? What incredible scripture. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. Looking forward to what is ahead. What does God have for me? Well, I'll tell you one thing he's got for you and for me is to die to self. Die to yourself. Press on toward the goal to win the prize which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Third thing we see here is the principle of resurrection. We emphasize this principle of death and denial. It's a major portion of our text because it's what Thomas did. Thomas, let us go and die with him. And so we emphasize that this morning because it's so often not taught. When's the last time you heard a sermon on dying to yourself, forgetting yourself and looking forward to what Christ has, looking forward to others? There's so much more. We look back at the text that I've already read, Romans 6:5. If we have been united with him in his like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. We must die to self, but we do so in order that we might live to Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Galatians again says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Also in chapter 12 of our present gospel, Jesus speaking when he says, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. John 12, 24 and verse 25. So what does this mean? What does this mean practically for us? It means giving up your life to live for yourself and to live your life for Christ. And what a great privilege, what a great blessing that we're not like the lost world running around just in circles trying to gather up a bunch of stuff. No, it's to live a life for Christ. We find true joy in our life. Have we let go of things that used to be indispensable, and you found that those things aren't so indispensable at all, and that you filled your life up with Jesus and the things that are important to Jesus? Is that you? What's the difference? I ask you a question this morning. What is the difference between a joyless Christian and a joyful Christian? What is the difference between a joyless Christian and a joyful Christian? And this is important. And see, no one can answer this question. Because I know you're sitting there thinking, uh-oh. Am I joyless or am I joyful? Do you have a defeated life as a Christian or a victorious life as a Christian? So I'll give you the answer. The joyless Christian may have died and risen with Christ in a positional, theological sense. They may be saved and they believe everything I've said this morning. That I'm worse than the Apostle Paul. I'm not saved by any works at all. It's all Christ. It's his work alone. You believe that. So in a theological sense, you understand. You may be termed a new creation in Christ. But you have not known in practice serving Christ and living for Christ. You know it in your brain, in your head, but you don't know it in practice. And you would say, I have no joy. I know these things, and there's comfort to me in these things. There's no real any joy. Now, on the other hand, the joyful Christian. And I love this. The joyful Christian has found satisfaction in whatever God dispenses to him or her. Oh, isn't that so good? Let me read it again. The joyful Christian has found satisfaction in whatever God dispenses to him or her and is truly satisfied in it. Well, don't you want to be there? Whatever God throws at me, we know he's sovereign. We know it's for a purpose. May not be fun. But we rest in his sovereignty. And whatever God dispenses to me, okay, God, I know you've loved me. You saved me. If I got what I deserved, I would have been in hell a long time ago. But I'm not, because you saved me from my sin. And I would have never sought you, but you sought me and you saved me and you brought me into the family, into the fold. So whatever you dispense to me, I am satisfied. I am satisfied. Folks, if you believe that, you're going to get along well, because you may be going through great trials. And if you haven't, a lot of you are coming through great trials. A lot of you are in great trials, and we got a lot of great trials ahead of us. We know that. The Bible teaches that and tells us that. And God brings these trials because he is sovereign and he uses them in our sanctification as he prepares us for heaven. The last thing I want to say here just about Thomas. Look there at that verse 16 again. So Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Us. We. He wanted to bring them with him. He wanted to bring them. Let's go. Not just me. I want all of us to take the joy in going and being with our Lord. No matter what may happen, you come with me. Don't you want to be like Thomas now? It's not like I'm just going to go alone and I'm going to die with Christ alone and that'll be great in itself. But no, y'all come too. We should have some Thomas in us. You know, he's called the twin, and then Thomas in the Hebrew means twin. In the Greek, it's Didymus, which means twin. Now, we don't know who Thomas's twin was. It could have been a guy. He could have had a sister who was his twin. We don't know who his twin was. But yeah, why don't you be his twin? When you look in the mirror, be a Thomas. Be Thomas. Thomas said, "Let us go. Let us go with Christ. We may die there with him, but let us go. Come on, y'all." It's so great because he wanted them to go too, and they did. They did go. And almost all of them ultimately, they died. But what I love about Thomas here is he's not all-inclusive. He's exclusive. He's like, "Y'all come." We need to be that kind of believer. We need to be inviting people to church, and we meet people. We meet strangers out and about. I mean, you don't need a lot of time. "Hey, you go to church anywhere? Why don't you come go to church, my church? Come meet all these wonderful people. We have these wonderful people at our church. I just want you to meet them. I want you to come be in Josh's Sunday school class. I've got a great Sunday school class. If you've got, you know, kids, we've got great teachers for the kids, sweet people." And what you're doing, you're just inviting them to expose them to Christ, expose them to the gospel of Christ. Folks, God never called any of us to be a solo act. No. We know for a fact that those disciples, after Christ returned to heaven, they turned the world upside down for Jesus. And can that be said of us when we leave the earth? Will that be said of us that have lived in this time and of the world, 2021? Have we turned, are we turning the world upside down for Jesus? We should be. We should be. Talk about the Wallers in Africa, and they are translating the Bible into so many languages that the Islamic people can read. They're getting thousands and thousands of hits. All this is done through the computers, through technology that wasn't around a few years ago. We have such access to people. Are we turning the world? Let me pinpoint that. Are you turning the world upside down for Christ? Are you turning the world upside down for Christ in your life? Have you died to yourself? Or is your life, I'm not questioning your salvation, maybe you are saved, but your life is just stuff full of stuff, activities that really don't matter. In the end, they're not going to matter at all. They're not going to matter at all. But I tell you one thing, living a life for Christ, when we've died to self and we're living like Thomas is here, it's a life worth living. It's a life worth living. We're working for his kingdom. Certainly we're doing that. The fourth thing I want to look at here, these other verses that are important, so very important. Look at verse 17. When Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. But when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection in the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, shall live again. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" Now this is interesting to me. We're finished talking about Thomas. Now we're going to look at Martha for a little bit. Martha was troubled here in this text. Now, we know Martha gets straight on down the road. So we know that. So we're giving her the benefit of the doubt. But we still have to look at Martha right here because we can learn from Martha. Paul, when he was in contact with believers who had been discouraged by death, he had things to say. He wrote to the church at Thessalonica. He said, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of them who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Encourage one another with these words. So when we look at Martha, and we know that Jesus spoke here in these verses the resurrection and the life. He wanted to encourage her, but we need to look at who he's speaking to, who obviously is Martha. Martha. When we look at her, Martha has an edge right here. I'm just telling you, and if you read it, you can see she has an edge with Christ being there now. We see it. And she's not like a lot of people. They do not distrust Christ. They don't distrust the Lord, but neither do they believe him fully either. They know what to say. Yeah, we know Christ is sovereign. We know God is sovereign. We know he's in charge. But that ain't for me. We don't think it's going to happen for me. That just happens to other people. We know what to say, but we're doubtful. We're doubtful. And they believe, but they're always troubling themselves with questions about, how is God going to do this? How is God going to work this out? Why me? Why did God let this befall me? So how is he going to do it? Why did he allow it to happen? But what if this? What if that? So we know how to play word service to God. Like, yeah, we believe. But we really don't believe. That's for the other people. He'll take care of them. I'm a special case. I don't know why this had to happen to me. What's going to happen? So we're really not trusting. Faith like this always attempts to limit God. Do you hear me? Faith like Martha's having right here, it attempts to limit God, to scale down his promises. You notice that Martha limited the Lord's working, both his time and his place. She said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have not died. She's saying this to the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Jesus. If you had been here, he would not have died. It's basically scolding him. If you had been here, he would not have died. It's incredible, isn't it? And we need to remember that Jesus had deliberately delayed his return to Bethany. He deliberately delayed it. This whole interval is 4 days, and everything that I've read is when they sent the messenger to tell Christ, by the time the word had got to Christ that Lazarus had died, was sick, that he had already died. He had already died. So when Jesus heard the messenger, he knew that he had already died. And why did he wait 2 days before he went back? To make sure that he was truly dead, that the people would know, that the people would know that Lazarus was truly dead. Because Christ knew what he was going to do. When he got there, he would raise him from the dead. Oh, how we question Christ. We go through these great trials in our lives, and you know, we know what to say. We know the verbiage. We may even know the verse to throw at it. But in our minds and hearts, we're like, man, God, what are you doing? What are you doing? We're just like Martha. We're just like Martha, questioning. It's kind of like having equity in your house. You know you can't sell your house because you got to have somewhere to live. But the realtors and everybody says, you got all this equity in your house. And you don't really think about it because you can't touch it because you got to live in your house. So somebody down the road is going to take advantage of that. When you're dead and gone, somebody else will have all the equity. And so it's kind of in the back of your mind. You know it's a good thing, but it will probably never benefit you. And that's how we look at God. Yeah, all that is said, all these promises, but when will it ever benefit me? And we don't grasp hold of it. The promises that God, that he is with you. He is with us, and he will not forsake us. And every single trial that you're going through, there is a purpose in it. God is sovereign in those trials. And it may be for your benefit, but it may very well be for other people's benefit. People that know you, people that are observing you, people that are watching you. Maybe some unbeliever that is just watching your life and saying, wow, they're going through such great, great trials. But they have joy. They have a smile on their face. So the trial you may be going through, it may be for you, your benefit. But it may be that others may be benefited as well. Don't be like Martha. Martha was pretty much scolding Christ. If you had been here, he would not have died. Can you imagine? Martha didn't see this, so when Jesus returned to Bethany, her first words were somewhat of a rebuke. If you had been here, if you had been here, that is Bethany, it implied that Jesus could not have healed from a distance. So that's another little slam. He could have healed him from a distance. He didn't have to be right there. He's the Lord of Lords. So again, a little punch there. Then he said, verse 24, look in verse 24. Well, in 21, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have not died. 22, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Here goes Martha. Verse 24, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection in the last day. I mean, think about that. She's like, the last day. We all know that, Jesus. We know that. We're all going to rise in the last day. She wasn't tracking what he was saying. Not at all. Another little slide from Martha. The thing about Martha's faith at this moment is she treated the words of Christ impersonally. She treated the words of Christ impersonally. She wasn't taking what he was saying for her. To her, it was impersonal. And like, again, often we're like that. That's what we do with his promises. We believe them in a sense as they apply to other people. But for us, it's not so much for us, not me. We need to stop doing that, folks. We need to realize and understand that he is Lord of all. He's the Lord of your life. And if he's got you going through something, I don't know what it is or what it's going to be, but he is working. Remember, no one loves you more than Christ. No one. No one. No one could even begin to love you more than Christ. So if he is allowing you to go through this trial, this thing, it's for a purpose. It's for a purpose. And we need to believe the promises of God. Believe them. And so we see Martha. We look at Jesus and the way he dealt with her. Boy, he could have really dealt with her angrily. We know Christ. He turned the tables over in the temple. He could have dealt with her harshly because the things she was saying to her, she wasn't throwing kindness at him. She was getting him a little bit, trying to. And we can't get too upset with Martha because we do the same thing. We may not say words, but in our minds, we're like, God, another trial, another trial. We shake our heads. Why have I got to deal with this? Why this? Why that? And we don't relish in him and enjoy him and enjoy his promises that he's given us. No, he dealt with her kindly. He dealt with her graciously. And that should be a great thing for you to take away from this. Martha's getting a little snippy there. A little snippy. But Jesus was gracious to her. So the next time somebody deals with you not so sweetly and kindly, do as Christ did. He dealt kindly with her. And we see in verses 25 and 28, Jesus said to her, well, back to 24, Martha said to him, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. I know that, God. I know that, Jesus. And what did Jesus say? Jesus said to her in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this, Martha? Do you believe this? Jesus was ministering to this woman. When he returns physically at the end of the age, there will be a physical resurrection. At other times, in the days we're living, there is a spiritual resurrection. It's true for us. If you're here this morning and you're saved and you're saying, I'm born again, you have had a spiritual resurrection. Paul tells us in Ephesians that you're dead in your trespasses and sins. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. Well, that means that you're spiritually dead and you cannot respond. You cannot respond. And God has quickened us through Christ Jesus. He has quickened us and brought us a spiritual resurrection. He has opened our minds and our hearts to who he is and to our sin. And we have repented of our sin and trusted solely on Christ and Christ alone. So if you're saved, you have had a spiritual resurrection. That's what he's saying. If you're a believer in Christ, you have experienced this. You were dead, but you have been brought to life. And what he's saying here to Martha, he who believes in me, even though he should die physically, yet he will live physically. That is, there will be a final resurrection, and whoever is spiritually alive and believes in me shall not die spiritually. He will not die spiritually. It begins with Martha's situation. It goes on to present a greater principle. In this case, then Christ's promises are all-inclusive. There's a promise of spiritual life, and physical life. There's a promise of life now and also life to come. You have spiritual life now as saved people, and you're going to have physical life to come when he takes us on to heaven. When he takes us to heaven, and there we will be more alive than we've ever been. That's the thing to remember when you get to heaven. When a loved one passes away and dies. I attended yesterday Stan Miller's dad's funeral. He was a wonderful Christian. And the true fact about Billy Miller, he's more alive this Sunday morning than he's ever been. Than he's ever been in Christ. I leave you with one thing in verse 26. Jesus asked Martha, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" And I ask you that question this morning. Do you believe this? Do you believe what Christ has said? Do you believe in this spiritual resurrection? Is it true of you? Do you believe it? Spurgeon wrote, he said, "I believe in one great God who has made this earth and has placed me upon it. I believe that I am sinful. I believe that this same God in love and wisdom sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for me and that I might be saved. I believe that Jesus existed with God and is God from the beginning, that he became man, that his death was a substitutionary death for me by which my sin has been removed as far as the east is from the west and on the basis which will be remembered against me no more." He wrote, "I believe in Christ's historical, literal, and bodily resurrection, by which God has demonstrated that Christ's sacrifice on the cross is acceptable to him as an all-sufficient atonement for the sin of his people, and in which he has also given a foretaste of the coming resurrection of all who believe on him. I believe in the person and the power of the Holy Spirit. I believe that he opens blind eyes to see Christ and moves rebellious wills to embrace him to their salvation. I believe that he illuminates the written word of God so that those who are saved can understand it and obey it. I believe in the fellowship of the saints. I believe in the church. I believe in God's providence by which nothing enters the life of the Christian that is not the product either of God's direct or permissive will. I believe that God chastises his children. I believe that he is determined to perfect the character of his children. I believe that he is determined to perfect the character of Jesus Christ in all who are united to Christ by faith." Spurgeon said, "I believe that Jesus will one day return from heaven, even as he was seen to go into heaven bodily and in time. I believe that in that day there will be a final resurrection of believers to the life of heaven and of unbelievers to judgment. In hell there will be suffering. In heaven there will be a life of blessing prepared in advance by God for those whom he has chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world." There's much more can be said, folks, this morning, but you should believe what he said. You should believe that much, at least. That was excellent. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? And that was the word to Martha as Christ was talking to her. Do you believe this? And that's the question I leave you with this morning. Do you believe? Do you believe? I hope you can sit there and say, absolutely. It's the greatest joy of my life is that I believe. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am trusting solely in him alone for the atonement of my sin. I'm trusting in Christ alone for the salvation of my soul. And I love him and I worship him. And I said a couple weeks ago, how do you know that you're saved? How do you know? He said, "Well, intellectually, Jeff, I believe all that, but I don't feel like I died." Well, you hear sermons like this, and you examine, and you move forward, and like, yeah, I need to get rid of this thing that's in my life. I need to get rid of it because I'm clinging to this thing, and it has nothing to do with Christ. It's all self. It's all for my old lust of my flesh, whatever it may be. Whatever it may be. And it needs to go. It needs to go. And replace it with the things of God. With the things of God. Maybe there's something you spend an hour a day And you're like, you know, in eternity, this thing will mean nothing. Maybe it's the hour that you surf on your iPhone, and you're just surfing, and it's just nothingness. Fill that hour maybe with prayer. Pray. Or get the church list. Marcella prints out that wonderful roster of everyone who attends here. Just go through the list and text them and say, praying for you today. How can I pray for you? Or just take the list and pray over the list. Pray for these dear folks. There's so many things you can take out of your life that is of no consequence to Christ. We've all probably got something. Maybe you don't. Hallelujah. But we can examine our lives and say, God, and you, what I'm imploring you to do is do this through prayer and say, God, what is in my life that needs to go? It is of no consequence to your purposes. And I guarantee you, the Holy Spirit will show you. He'll convict you. Get rid of it. Fill it with something that's pleasing to our great, great God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we thank you for the word this morning. Lord, this great principle of dying to ourselves, living for Christ. Lord, we thank you for the examples of Thomas. And Thomas, like us, he'd mess up later on. But Lord, we thank you for Martha, because she got right. We've already read in chapter 12 where she got that thing straight and served joyfully. Lord, they're just like us. They're just like us, sinful men, sinful women, saved by your glorious grace. God, may we take the word and examine our lives by it and make changes where you would have us through your conviction of your spirit. Use us, God, that we may glorify you. Lord, I pray this morning if there's anyone in this room that does not believe, they sit there and they say, I don't know that I believe at all. But God, we know you have them here for a purpose, and may you draw them, bring great conviction to their hearts, show them the great depravity, bring them to yourself, O God. We pray and ask this in Jesus' perfect name. Amen.